open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 9. Hopefully we'll finish it today. We'll see what happens. There's been a whole lot of stuff that I wanted to focus on as we're going through 9, so it's really taken us a long time to get through 9. But I really want to take Jesus' words seriously, and it's really easy to run over them really quickly. As we get to the last part of Luke 9, we're in another section that Jesus said these words, and Luke recorded them in ways that you couldn't really get away with saying today. But Jesus said them. Earlier in Luke 9, in verse 23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of his holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And when we read that passage, I showed you that every place where that passage is in the two other parallel accounts, it's also followed by this next story, which was the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, where there he takes, Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured, he's changed. And they see Jesus in a completely different way, but he is also there with two people who are there, also transfigured in glory. One of them is Moses and one of them is Elijah. And they are talking about what the King James Version has translated, his decease. The Greek word is exodus. So we talked a lot about exodus. Yeah, it's his departing, but it's his departing fulfilling the book of Exodus, which is he is the Passover lamb. But it's also, he came as kinsman redeemer. He's redeeming his people. But he's also going to be coming back as blood avenger. And the Hebrew word is both the same. Kinsman redeemer, blood avenger, it's both the same word in Hebrew, goel. He's the goel. Well, the prophets would have the prophecy of Jesus redeeming and defending and conquering within the same passage. And so most of the Jews at Jesus' time were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and be their victorious leader over being held in Roman occupation. But Jesus came first to do the redeeming. And they had so many false expectations of who Messiah was supposed to be that Jesus would say things like, "Don't tell anybody what you just saw. Don't tell anybody about this miracle. Don't tell anybody about Peter's profession of faith that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Because it would have only built on their false expectations. Because Jesus had to first do the redeeming. When they came down, then there was this poor child. He was the son of a synagogue ruler who was demon-possessed, and we know from the other gospel accounts it was a dumb and deaf spirit. And the disciples who were left behind that didn't go up there with Jesus, they couldn't do anything about it. And when Jesus comes back and he sees it, and the father is crying out for Jesus to help him if he can, Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son here." His disciples had a lot of good information, but he called them perverse and he called them faithless. A lot of good information. You can have a lot of information in your head, but it's no good until you can take it out of your head and put it in your heart. Are you really embracing it? Are you really walking out in it? Are you really being obedient to the truth that you know? Are you really trusting Jesus or not? Perverse, we understand it in ugly terms, but perverse basically means a twisting and a turning, which means there's a straight path, but we're going to go off this way, we're going to go off that way, we're going to go wherever we want to go and not go to where we're supposed to go. That's the idea of perverse. The disciples were following the little rules. They were saying the words, they were doing the same ritual, and it didn't take. Well, Jesus was not going to allow the incompetence of his disciples to keep this little child from being taken care of. And the demon didn't want to leave peacefully. And so as soon as Jesus rebuked the demon threw the child down. And it just laid there like dead. So when he delivered the child, he also healed the child. This is a pretty nasty kind of thing. Well, that's what really goes on in the unseen world. That's what really goes on. There isn't help from the other side that's beneficial. No, the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. No matter how much benefit they think, and they're trying to deceive people to think that they're offering, all they're doing is getting people bound up into things that the evil one will use to steal and kill and destroy. And unfortunately, it's coming into the evangelical church as well. But they are being stolen from. They're being disempowered. And they're being bound in demonic bondage. And it's only Jesus that can release anybody. He's got the power to do it. Okay, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. See, when Jesus shows up and heals somebody, it's not the healer that gets all the credit. God does. They were amazed at the mighty power of God. They were blown away. They were astounded. It surprised them. Why do you think Jesus says that they were faithless and perverse? Because they didn't believe it was possible. But while they wondered, everyone, at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Well, Jesus had already told them that earlier, right before the statement that I just started with, when he tells them to pick up their cross daily and follow him. He had said that before. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't even want to ask him. They were afraid to ask him. But they didn't understand. Why? Because they were living in the false expectation of Jesus as Messiah, even his own disciples. They wanted a victorious leader, just like all the judges who would come and wipe out Israel's enemies. That's what they wanted. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And they were afraid to ask him. Well, why do you think they were afraid to ask him? Because they were astounded at Jesus' miracle. This can't happen. Jesus did it. Even the disciples were astonished at this miracle. You know, we have a tendency to think about Jesus' disciples and the 12 apostles, and you got this thing in your head, you know, and you see Da Vinci's, Last Supper thing, and you know, everybody's there at this table, and they all got little halos on their heads and stuff. I mean, we think about things in those terms. Of course, they didn't sit at a table, but they, you know, that was just for, you know, whoever wants to get in the picture, sit on the side of the table. That's basically, that's not what they, you know, that's not how it went. No, they were reclining around a small thing there on the floor. Anyway. Totally different. But we get these false expectations of Jesus and the disciples. No, they're human beings. They're just like us. They're just as flawed as we are. To me, it gives me some hope. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul talks about, you know, God chooses the foolish things. As people who have got it all together, real smart and you know, just shining stars as far as the world is concerned, that's all people are going to see. Jesus can really shine through the rest of us. Because people are going to know, this guy's totally incompetent. Must be God. Okay, verse 46, this is where we ended. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. You know, it starts off with this word, then. Which means this happened right after this. After all this stuff, they see how amazing Jesus is, and then they're having the discussion, who's the greatest? Okay. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Dear Father, in Jesus' name we ask you, give us understanding into your words. Lord, we want to take your words seriously. We want to take you seriously. Lord, let us receive the message that you are giving us, dear God. We are not just followers, we are your disciples, we are under your authority, we want to be changed by you. So we ask you, Lord, that you change us by your word, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Then there arose reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. Well, I couldn't help thinking about who just died. And that's Muhammad Ali. And his whole thing was, he's the greatest. I got to deliver plants to his house one time, and it was November 1st, because there was still some dum-dums on the ground from the people who came to get candy from him. And so he was there giving kids candy at his house and all that. Well, he's not there anymore. He's not in heaven either. Because he denied the Lord Jesus Christ and he followed Allah. So he didn't go to heaven. And he found out very quickly, he is not the greatest. The greatest one is the one who he denied. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. The one who was and who is and who is to come. And there he is, and he knows it. And it doesn't matter how much of a beating he could take in all those fights, and how strong he was, and how many people who he beat up, how many people he knocked down, or the people who he killed in the ring, he's going to have to answer to his judge. It's pretty sad. So who's the greatest? Well, he knows now. He had a lot of banter. He was known by all of his quick rhetoric. Doesn't do him any good now. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. People don't change. There was a dispute among the disciples. Who's the greatest? And Jesus perceived. He's listening to the thoughts. He knows what's going on. Not just the words that people will say, the rhetoric they will use to try to convince people that they are in some way superior to them, either by the amount of influence that they can have on people, or their good rhetoric, or their rapier wit, or how big and strong they are, or whatever. Now, Jesus can cut right through all that stupid stuff that comes out of people's mouths, and he go right to the heart, and he can read the heart. So what did he do? He took a child and set him by him. He took a child. Well, there's always going to be kids around. There always is. You know, whenever we did ministry, you know, different places in Mexico and Honduras, and there's always kids around. They want to see what's going on. But I also want to tell you one thing, too. People are listening to Jesus, and there's kids around. Kids are in church, and they're listening to Jesus. They're not being babysit someplace in something called children's ministry. No, they're hearing about Jesus. Now, I don't mind Sunday school, where kids are finding out about their Savior, and they're memorizing Bible passages, and their little lives are being changed, and they're realizing they can trust Jesus for everything. And Jesus loves them enough to stay on the cross. That little song that I sang, I sang it in Sunday school, and I had to sing it today. And I know it was unfamiliar, but I am Jesus' little lamb. I sang that when I was a kid. It just brings tears to my eyes when I think about it, because I knew when I was that thought, when I was memorizing that song as a kid, I knew that I belonged to Jesus. I knew what Jesus did for me. I knew I was going to go to heaven because Jesus loved me and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Now, I'm not saying the rest of my classmates are that way, because, you know, they don't have decision theology as Lutherans. But I think I got saved when I was 4. Well, kids can get saved earlier than that. Jesus, perceiving their thought, took a child and set him by him. Who's the greatest? What's really important in life is how much influence we've got. How many people we tell what to do. How much money we've got. How big a whatever, you know. All this stuff. And Jesus says, let me show you the greatest. Brings a little child over. What has a little child got to offer? Nothing. They're not strong. They can't support even themselves. They are completely dependent. They don't have all the answers. They don't have much knowledge. But this little child knew enough to be close enough to Jesus when Jesus says, I've got an object lesson here. Come here. You want to see who's the greatest? Somebody who loves me like this little child loves me. He doesn't care that his parents are sitting over there trying not to be seen. He doesn't care that there's all these other big folks really trying to act like they're somebody and really looking like they're taking notes and seriously listening to Jesus. No, he just loves Jesus. So he's right there. If a little kid loves you, what's going to happen? He's going to be right there. He's going to hang out. He wants to be with you. This is what it means to have a childlike faith. You just love Jesus. You know him. You trust him. You know he's kind. You know he's good. You know he's in charge. You know you can go to him for everything. You want to see the greatest? There you go. Somebody of no value to the world. And America might say, oh, we really value our children. But do they? No, they steal them from the parents and they give them to the state. No different than the Nazis, you know. When my dad had worked for the Phoenix Union High School District, he would go to, because he was in the union, he would go, he was an electrician, but he was in the union, so as a union representative, he would be there for these different things where the association of teachers would be. And he went to this one, and he was willing to go and sit, even though the other electricians, you know, no, okay, you go ahead, you can take the day off and just sit there and listen to these lectures. Well, he got to listen to Jan Napolitano before she became our governor. And she read from Mein Kampf to all the teachers of the state of Arizona saying that the children belong to the state. And you wonder why she was part of Obama's, you know, leadership? Duh. No, they don't belong to the state. They belong to Jesus. Jesus, perceiving their thought, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. This word for receive is not just, oh yeah, come on in. Oh yeah, here, take your place. No, this is receive and embrace or take the hand of. That's receive right there. That's receive right there. The child in your arms, the child on the lap, that's receive. That's what receive is. When Jesus said this, you can't tell me that he didn't have this little child on his lap. Now, the rabbi would be sitting, other people would be standing. Well, however he was sitting, he probably had this child right there with him. They didn't have chairs as we do. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. How important is this little child of Jesus? He takes it personally. He takes it personally. You receive this child, you receive me. Now, the other accounts in Mark and in Matthew, he says that if anybody causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better if a millstone would be hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea. Do you think there's a little bit of anger down in the depths of Jesus' heart about people who would abuse kids? It would be a whole lot better for them for an eternity if they would have the most horrible, crucifying, horrifying death that they could possibly imagine than it would to have to stand before me and answer for what they did to this child. Oh yeah, Jesus loves little children. And he's going to get even. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He loves kids. And ain't nobody get away with nothing. This is how much Jesus loves them. Whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. You want to have a real relationship with your Creator, you need to receive me. If you receive one of these kids, in my name you're receiving me. Receive me, you're receiving the one who sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. The least is the greatest. There's another one of these paradoxes that Jesus says. It turns our understanding totally upside down. Why does it do that? Because the world system is run by Satan. The world system whose religion is Nimrod and company, where they had the Tower of Babel, and every single copy of that Tower of Babel looks like a pyramid. They call them ziggurats, and they're planted all over this planet. As the worlds were the countries were separated after Jesus, confused the languages when they were building the Tower of Babel. There's ziggurats everywhere. They're finding them in Eastern Europe even. There was some guy who had the thought, I'm just going to follow the angles of the pyramids and look at all the hills that are around, and they're finding them all over the place. And sure enough, they start doing excavation, and they go down into some of these hills, and they find solid rock down there, and there's steps, and it's another ziggurat, just been covered with earth. Pretty neat. They're all over the place. Now, of course, the Mormons will take you on tours of South America and say, see, this is Jesus came, and they were doing all these sacrifices, and no, they've done archaeology, and it was human sacrifice. There's dead people's bones there that were burnt and destroyed and killed. Nasty stuff happened. It wasn't anybody worshiping Jesus. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. If you want to look at a pyramid system, well, it's upside down, and Jesus is on the bottom, and what is he doing? He's serving all. He's supporting all. So that those who he is supporting are now supporting others. Who is the greatest? The one who is taking care of the most people. Who's the greatest? The one who's serving the most people. Who's the least? The one who tells people what to do. The one who receives from everybody. That's the least. It's totally upside down from the way the world looks at things. The greatest is a child. A child can help, but not that much. I mean, it's good to give children jobs to do and little tasks, but I guarantee they're not going to do it right because they're incompetent. But they need to learn how to do these things. So there's going to be little dribbles of garbage as they go take it out. You know, there's going to be, they're not going to see the full picture, and they're going to check the box to make sure they got the job done, even though it's not done. Jesus says, these are the greatest. They've got absolutely nothing to offer. I can use somebody like this. They've got nothing going for them. They've got no influence. They've got... It's not like they've got a really good job and can support anybody. They can't do anything. They're completely dependent. Those are the greatest. The ones who are completely dependent. But what do we think? Oh, we got to be self-reliant. We got to have something to offer. We got to be a somebody. Well, I can't do that because I don't have this pedigree. Nobody's going to listen to me because I'm not of this or I'm not of that or I didn't go there. Jesus says, you want to know the greatest? This little guy over here who's been at my side the entire day because he just wanted to be with me. That's the greatest. He is of no value to this world, but he is the greatest value to me. And don't mess around with him because you're messing with me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. The other two Gospels go into a little more detail in these areas, but Luke will bring up the same things that these Gospels do in another 10 chapters. We'll read what he has. Luke writes more thematically and not in the exact order. And so what we've been seeing in Luke is there will be a teaching and then a story will follow. That corresponds with that teaching. So a lot of the stuff, you know, the NASB translates as chronological order in the beginning of Luke, and that's not a good translation. So I don't like what they did there. It's definitely Luke did it in order. This is the best Greek in the Bible, and it's very orderly, and it's really orderly according to the Greek mind that sees things that way. The Western mindset sees things very organized patterns. So if you go and you go to, you know, some seminary and you learn how to do a sermon, you have to have, you know, the aims and the inferences. You've got to have the big idea and you got to have your outline. You got to have all these things. This is the way you're supposed to do it. It's called homiletics, how to make a homily. I wasn't any good at that. I just want to see how everything falls in the order the Holy Spirit inspired it. So I do verse by verse. But anyway, Luke is more thematic. It's more done the Western mind, way Westerners think. Okay, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. This comes right on the heels of who's the greatest. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. There's lesser attestation from another Greek text that is not against you is for you, but it's not as the early church didn't see that. That came from North Africa, so I just throw that one in there for you. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Well, I know a lot of people jump on this and try to bring into this passage things that don't belong there. Because they want to go for unity at all costs. They want to say things like, well, it's our unity that'll prove that we're right. Well, no, Jesus says it's the narrow road. It's the narrow gate. It's a one-way path. Few there be that find it. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. Our unity is not going to prove anything. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, you can say that Jesus is forbidding sectarianism here. And in a certain sense, that's true. But in another sense, what we call sectarianism has been so infused with ecumenism. And it has all the rhetoric as a sales kill. Why are there lots of different denominations? I mean, if you want to see a good example, just look at how many versions of Baptists there are. Why? Because they can't agree. And so they stay together with people who they do agree with. Is that a bad thing? I want to tell you, it's not a bad thing. A lot of people want a gigantic, great, big, happy. Well, that was tried and it failed dramatically. That happened in the 4th century. Through a man who was not saved, but he decided to make the world religion of the Roman Empire Christian. And he had a nice theologian at his side who helped accomplish that, who has since ruined theology from that beginning. And even when the church was reformed in the 16th century, the main reformers were still Augustinian. And they were still preaching and still preach to this day Augustinian theology. Which means the church has been Israel was replaced by the church. And that came before Augustine, it came with Origen. But in the City of God, we see Augustine's writings that basically made the leaders of the church as having apostolic authority. And the leaders of a church government as being as though it's a theocracy. Well, the next emperor that came was called the apostate. Well, he didn't like the whole Christian idea, so he wanted to go back to the way things were. And that didn't work so well, so he went back to being Christian again. Did that work? No, didn't work. If you want to read some nice things, we've got Two Babylons over here, we've got The Woman Rides a Beast over here, we've got a bunch of other books over here you can read if you want to find out what really went on and what has gotten into what's called Christianity through the paganism that entered when it was all about unity. And so you have the Christian church allowing for all kinds of occultic practices and pagan practices and polytheism. All they did was put saints' names over false gods that they had been worshiping. And that still goes on to this day. When certain cultures would go from one shrine to the next shrine to the next shrine, they would just put one of the stations of the cross in front of every one of those shrines so that the next generation of people would be looking at the station of the cross as they follow the thing that their grandparents and great-great-great-great-great had always done. Did people get evangelized? Do you know how the Spaniards evangelized the New World? With a sword. No different than the Muslims are doing it. Be saved or be killed. I mean, okay. Spanish Inquisition. I mean, lots of Jews became Catholics because it was better than dying. Is it all about unity then? Does unity prove that you're right? Unity proves that your intimidation will force your opinion on other people. That's ecumenism. So we have the ecumenical creeds. Well, they said a lot of really good things. But people can be completely theologically wrong and still adhere to the same ecumenical creed. You can have people who are complete unbelievers and people who are true believers and both say the same creed every Sunday. Unity from the outside means absolutely nothing. But if you take a tuning fork and you tune 100 pianos with that tuning fork, all of those pianos will automatically be in tune because they were all tuned to the same fork. Totally different than, let's make sure all these pianos are exactly the same color, have the same amount of keys, have the same weight, have the same everything. and they can be completely out of tune with each other. There is a point of Jesus preaching against sectarianism that is true here. Forbid him not. Stop forbidding him, in other words. He that is not against us is for us. And this wasn't the only time that this had happened. And Jesus says, you know, someone can't do a miracle in my name and then speak lightly of me. Well, you know what? I'm not the same theologian that you are. You're not the same theologian that I am. And you know what? We don't agree. I mean, we could agree on a whole bunch of stuff. That's why you're here this morning. But there's a bunch of stuff that we're not going to agree on. Because we're going to take it a different way. Now, there are certain things that, you know what? If you are looking at the Bible inductively, you're going to take it literally and you're going to understand the meaning and context. If you take it deductively, you're going to take passages that seem to be alike, but take them out of context and try to... So every single systematic theology takes passages out of context to prove their systematic theology. It's called proof texting. It's not just the cultists that do it. It's the good, solid Christian denominations that do that. And all you got to do is follow the passages. And does that passage really say that in context? Is that the main gist of the passage? And you're going to find out, no, it isn't. I mean, I went to a Lutheran seminary. It was rampant. And I guarantee it, whatever seminary you go to, you're going to see the same thing. You can't prove a truth by shading the truth in another area. You can't prove the truth by having a sales kill against something else that you don't agree with. You can't prove the truth unless you've got the truth. And if you only got a part of a passage, or you've got maybe 16 passages, the gist of which will say what you're trying to say, that's what you've got. But don't try to force it, because you're not helping anything. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. There was a situation that happened, and it happened in the middle of the 19th century, where as people were looking at God's Word and realizing there was a whole bunch of different sources of Greek manuscripts, and they were trying to pull it together, trying to find out, okay, what's closest to the original? Obviously, you don't have the original there. Well, the people who were trying to do it, some of these people weren't saved. They were just amazing linguists. They weren't saved. So they were playing with the ancient languages like you would play with any ancient language for anything. You know, there's lots of things written by William Shakespeare that no one would think twice. Yeah, William Shakespeare wrote that. But if you are reading, you know, the literary criticisms about the various things that Shakespeare wrote, you're going to find that the people who have a doctorate in Shakespeare are all over the place saying, yes, this was written by him. No, that was not written by him. Well, that's Shakespeare. Go back another 1,500 years. Well, they don't take God's word seriously. So they're going to do the same thing that they would do with any other piece of literature. Well, as that was going on, it was during the age of skepticism, which means nothing is true unless you can prove it. And that's that same period of time as when, you know, Darwin came on the scene. But he was just the poster boy for everything that was already going on, philosophically speaking, during that time. We always say Darwin this, Darwin that, but he was just the guy who wrote a couple of books. He was just one of the guys. But there was powerhouses behind him who set him up and, you know, gave him, he was their voice. Well, what he did was get people to not trust that God created the world. That was a great lie of Satan. Because if God didn't create the world, and everything just evolved, then there is no God to whom we must answer. And if we are just an animal, then we do not need to be redeemed. Survival of the fittest. There is no guilt because there is no God. But the guilt still goes off in people's heart because eternity is in their hearts. The guilt still goes on. So what do? You try to change the culture so that whatever bad thing that you feel bad about that you're doing, if the culture thinks it's okay, then maybe you'll start feeling better about yourself. It's those other people that are making you feel bad about the thing that your conscience is telling you is sin. That started. And at the same period of time, that's when you got Spurgeon, that's when you got F.B. Meyer, that's when you got these guys, and revival is going out, and there is amazing explosion of missionary work, especially through England, going all over the world. During the same period of time when the denomination that Spurgeon was a part of decided to go along with these higher critics, the people who no longer took the Bible seriously, no longer believed that the Holy Spirit inspired it, and basically he had to leave his own denomination. Because they no longer believed that the Bible was God's Word. It was just written by man and it's got flaws. Well, if there is no God and you can't trust the Bible, then you can do whatever you want to do. Well, the French Revolution is the result of what happens in a totally godless society. It's ugly. All kinds of folks died. And you're going to have some horrible dictator who's going to take over to bring some kind of order out of all the chaos. But when there's godly order, when people realize they're going to have to answer to God, then we've got a very nice, orderly civilization. Well, why am I saying this? Well, because all this higher critical thinking was going to come into America, but it didn't stick. Because we had a problem in America in the mid-19th century called the Civil War. And everybody was on their knees. And they were on their knees. They trusted a good God. There's no atheists in foxholes. And we can say the good guys and the bad guys, the South and North, whatever you want to say, but they were all on their knees. And there was revival breaking out in America. And because of that, they did not adhere to the bad theology that had started where the Reformation started and then moved on to England in the mid-19th century. So then when it gets here, nobody's taking it seriously. But a few theologians came over from over there. And they started teaching in seminary. So by the time the early 20th century, 1920s and so on, there was so much problem in all of these theological institutions that they came up with what was called the fundamentals. This is, if you believe this, that means that you're saved. If you don't believe this, you're not saved. So R.A. Torrey and other folks got together and they had all these different articles called the fundamentals. So if someone's called a fundamentalist church, that means that they adhere to the fundamentals of faith. So that happened, all that bad theology showed up in America and they had to put a stop to it. So why is there all these different denominations? Because every single major denomination was split in two over this area. And there was whatever denomination it was, it all happened. Well, the next generation, there were some seminary professors who are now doing it all over again in the 50s. And so now we've got a whole other group of denominations who were once solid are now splitting in two again in the 50s and 60s. All over again. Why? Because these churches that were evangelical, that were Protestant, are now no longer adhering to, is the Bible inspired or not? And here we are again, same situation is going on. You've got groups of folks, they're evangelicals, they're believing the truth, they believe in the Holy Spirit, they believe in God's Word, and now that's being shaken. Because of what you could call the emergent church and other movements, so now the Bible is just another member of the conversation. So now what's happening? More splitting. Praise God. It's a narrow path. It's a narrow gate. There are differences and understandings. But if you believe that Jesus is God, if you believe He's born of the Virgin Mary, if you believe that He suffered on the cross for your own sins, that He rose from the dead, you're saved. There is some unity there. If you believe that the Bible's inspired, you can have a real conversation with somebody else of a different understanding. And you can have your discussions between the extremes of Arminianism and Calvinism. You can have your discussions between the covenanters over here and the dispensationalists over here. You can have your discussions. But you're discussing it with someone who is saved, who you're going to share an eternity with. But if you don't agree with them, you know what? It's going to be really difficult to be yoked together with them. It's going to be very difficult to be able to share things if certain things that you're not in agreement with continue to separate you. So you have to separate. Is there anything wrong with that? You know, Paul and Barnabas had this great ministry together. And they brought along with them John Mark, who ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. And he kind of flaked out on them on one of their missionary journeys. I don't know if he got sick. I don't know if it was homesickness. I don't know if he was just so intimidated because he couldn't stand to watch his leader, the Apostle Paul, you know, going to get killed again. Maybe he just said, I can't do this anymore. Whatever it was, he had the opportunity to leave, and he took that opportunity and left. And they continued on with the missionary journey. They didn't get killed. They came back. They visited all the churches. You know, Paul was not a successful missionary. I mean, he got kicked out of every town. You know, he wrote a book to the Thessalonians, but he was only there about a week and a half. But in that week and a half, they heard about everything. They received all the information they needed to receive. It's amazing. I mean, he could spout off that. You know, he was definitely a sermonator, you know. It's just amazing. Of course, he proved that there at Lystra, where they didn't like what he had to say, and they stoned him to death. And then he got back up, and he went back to the city and had to finish his sermon there. Yeah, it would have been an ugly sight, but I guarantee the people who, at that point, when he came back, they, I'm sure, would have really listened to what he had to say. You don't die for something that you don't really believe in. No, there are reasons to separate. Good reasons to separate. And there are good reasons to stay together. But you see somebody else who's doing the work of the Lord, and in Jesus' name, and what is he doing? He's casting out devils in his name, which means what? He's doing it. He's being successful. He's got a deliverance ministry going in, and what is he doing? He's proclaiming Jesus. And he says, you know, don't forbid him. He's not against us. He is continuing on Jesus' ministry. Now, I can be totally against this guy. He's got a lot of things right, and he's got a deliverance ministry, and I mean, I'm agreeing in a whole lot of stuff, but some stuff he's just so crazy and edgy, I just can't stand listening to him. I wouldn't go to his church, but praise God, he's doing God's work, doing that, because Jesus is being glorified, folks are getting saved, and people are getting delivered, praise God. I'm not going to go stop him, because Jesus is being glorified, people are being healed. In Luke 11, Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And that's found also in Matthew 12:30. Someone who's not gathering is scattering. Well, unity at all cost is scattering. That's what Jesus says. Paul in Philippians 1, starting verse 15, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. It's not unity at all costs. There are separations. There are reasons why Paul wouldn't have anything to do with these folks who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. But he is absolutely rejoicing that Christ is being preached through these guys. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." We may not be in agreement, but these people are saved and they're doing the work of the Lord. There's good reasons to say, okay, I'll see you in heaven, but I'm not going to go to your church. That's okay. We don't have to be one big happy. It doesn't work. Philippians 2:3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." There's folks that I don't agree with on the radio, but they're doing the work of the Lord. I don't recommend people listening to them. But folks are getting saved through their ministry and being edified through their ministry. Why I don't tell people to listen to them? Because if they truly believe everything they're preaching, they could have a false profession of faith and not really be saved and go to hell. So I'm not going to recommend them. 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." None of us are going to get it right. It's God's Holy Spirit that allows us to do God's work. All of us basically start off as incompetent as the foolish things, and God's going to use us to give Himself glory. I think if people would spend more time in the Word, they'd have a less tendency to be distracted by systematic theologies and by different movements of the Spirit who they are thinking is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to say something that is different from what He's already said. He's not going to say something that is in conflict with something He's already said. The reason why there's weird theology showing up is because people aren't listening to what the Holy Spirit has already said. They've got nothing to compare it to. Well, then it must be God. Is it? Without any kind of discernment, it can be from anywhere. It can be anything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." We can't do the judging that only God can do. If I see a problem in another man's ministry, I will never ever recommend it or support it, because I see that he's abusing the flock. I'm going to have nothing to do with him. If I see him promoting something that will lead a person to apostasy, I want nothing to do with it. I'm not going to support him. But in whatever way he's serving the Lord, God can do the judging. There is, when I was doing more evangelism and going door to door, we went to this place. We went to really shabby apartment complexes and so on, because they wouldn't kick us out. Because they wouldn't kick out their drug dealers either, so we got in, you know. Anyway, this where the drug dealers were, those people got saved. I mean, they were desperate. They were the ones that got more professions of faith from those bad places. Anyway, there was a gal, and she was like 86 or something, and she was Catholic. And she didn't have... She didn't have all the normal Catholic icons in her apartment. She invited us in, and we talked to her, and she was in love with Jesus. She's a born-again Catholic, but she is staying in the Catholic Church because her friends, who are also in her 80s, she doesn't want to see perish for an eternity. She's sharing her faith with them. She's having Bible studies with them. She wants them to get saved. She's going to spend the rest of her life. That's her field of ministry in the Catholic Church. And she had pictures of Jesus that she didn't have anything else that you would normally see. I mean, I know what you would normally see, because my grandma's bedroom, I mean, it was like a shrine in there. I mean, you weren't, as a grandkid, you couldn't even go in there. It was like scary, crazy stuff, you know. And I mean, I was a little kid. She could be intimidating. She had a lot of kids, and nobody got away with nothing, you know. But, anyway, good Catholic woman. God knows if she got saved or not. I have no idea. I believe she loved the Lord, but I have no idea. But she definitely had all the other stuff, you know, the Mary garden in her front yard. My other grandma, she was Lutheran, and she had a Mary garden in her yard too. It's like, I guess everybody did back then, you know. You get to have a bathtub and you sink it in, you put a little Mary in there and that, and you plant all the pretty flowers and that, you know. Romans 14:9-12, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It doesn't, he's not saying don't have any discernment. He's saying, you know, God's going to judge, and God's going to work all this stuff out. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every single one of us has to stand before God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and answer. This has to do with whatever kind of eternal rewards we're dealing with. In the Romans 14 passage, he's saying brother. He's not saying anybody. And I say that because there's lots of non-Christians who are writing all kinds of Christian books. Sarah Young, for an example. She's made millions of dollars off all this Jesus calling stuff. And all of her stuff came from God calling. And all the stuff is New Age. It has nothing to do with sin. It has nothing to do with repentance. It's all about feeling good about yourself and helping you think that God thinks you're special. I don't think she's saved. But the publishers are making millions of dollars off her stuff. The Shack. This guy's not saved. He received all that stuff from listening to someone talking to him, and he turned it into a story. Not to mention The Secret, not to mention all this other stuff, not to mention all these things, all the New Age stuff that's coming to the church. These aren't brothers. They're not saved. What Paul is talking about in Romans 14 is brothers who are seeing things a different way. So, you don't correct anybody? There was a man, his name was Apollos, and he was on fire for the Lord, and he was preaching, baptizing folks. And he was doing some damage. Paul got into Ephesus, and he found 12 disciples. And he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, in what were you baptized? Oh, we were baptized in the baptism of John. Well, John preached repentance. Apollos missed a gigantic portion of Scripture. So, there's a couple of folks who came from Rome who were helping Paul. They also helped him, you know, they were also tent makers or, you know, whatever it was that they were doing, and did the same kind of craft, and, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, they came over to Apollos and was like, okay, you're a great preacher. You know, I really love what you're doing. You're a good revivalist. This is great. But we got to help you here. Let me show you what the Scripture says. And they set him straight. But God didn't abandon these people. No, God sent Paul to Ephesus. And so as Paul is, what does he do? He baptizes them in Jesus' name. He lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. They were lacking. And God said, okay, these folks are following the truth. I'm going to give them more. I'm going to send Paul over there. If people are not following the truth, not lovers of the truth, what are they going to do? They are going to kind of slide right over to the apostates and listen to what they have to say, because the apostates want a big crowd, want people to feel good about themselves. They want to keep coming back, pay for all this stuff. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting verse 12, Paul says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." God's got their number. God's going to take care of them. But Paul had a very difficult time with the Corinthian congregation, because they were all excited about the folks who had it all together, the really great preachers, the folks who had brought in the big crowds. And he says, they're false apostles. We didn't send them, they didn't come from us. So we're showing you ourselves to be totally different, and our ministry totally different. So Paul didn't take a salary, he didn't get paid for his preaching, he worked on the side to support his ministry, and people from those poor congregations in Macedonia actually sent him money to support his ministry as he was ministering to this filthy rich congregation that had the best of everything. And he says, "I've treated you as a mother. I'm taking care of you like a father." Did these other guys do that? No. You were willing to allow them to come and punch you in the face. And you took it gladly. But you don't like the fact that we're not asking you for money. You somehow, it insults you. As though if it didn't cost you anything, it's not worth anything. So what do we do? Well, John gives us some information, 1 John chapter 4. Starting verse 1, "Beloved, I do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." If you're super popular, there's a reason. The world loves you. Is that a good thing? If you can bring them in, 30,000 people going to come and listen to you on a Sunday morning? Is that great? The world loves you. The New Agers have a Jesus. The New Agers have a Christ. But it's not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary. God who came, who became flesh. That is not who they have. They have something totally different. Same thing goes on. I mean, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The devil's using stuff that's worked for years to keep people out of heaven. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, starting verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed," which means let him go to hell for an eternity. That's what he's saying. Let him be accursed. He's giving you something else that's not really the gospel. A gospel of a different kind. He needs to go to hell forever. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For I do not persuade men, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul took it seriously. He understood it came from God Himself. It wasn't some thing that he was taught. He didn't go to a seminary. You know, he went to rabbinical school. I mean, he was taught under the biggie, Gamaliel. But he denounced all that. He said, this is dung. This is just a big pile of poo in the middle of the road. Now, I've lost everything. Everything I consider loss for Christ. I want Christ. I want Jesus Christ. That's what I want. None of this other stuff. This isn't new thinking. This isn't a new problem. This happened back in Jeremiah because there was false prophets and people were really happy to hear them. But I want to read this real quick. Jeremiah 23, they were telling everybody what they wanted to hear. Lots of folks were telling people what they wanted to hear. Oh no, God's not going to let those bad guys take you over. No, God's only going to let good things happen. He's just going to give you all kinds of blessings and stuff. Yeah, Jeremiah 23, starting with verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard His word? Who hath marked His word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until He have executed, until He have performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the way, the evil of their doings. A true prophet of God is going to do what? Bring people to repentance. That's what they do. Are they going to be well liked? No. Who wants somebody to show up in their life and say, you need to repent. God doesn't like what you're doing. In fact, if you don't repent, you're not going to go to heaven. Who wants to hear that? I want to know that God said, oh, you're special. He thinks you're cute. That's nothing new. This has always been going on. Verse 23, I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a guard afar off. Can any hide himself in the secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. Same thing, they're doing the same thing now. Oh, I had this dream. Oh, I had this vision. Oh, you know, people die for lack of vision. So here's a vision, this thing that I got. And, you know, the thing that always talks to me said this Jesus, so it's got to be true. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Anyway, nothing's new. Same thing is happening. I mean, there's so many folks, and you can listen to them on the radio, and they got some prophecy. They got some dream. They got some things. A friend of mine, you know, he speaks Spanish, and so he's listening to Christian Spanish radio, and he says, there's like nothing on the radio that's good in Spanish. People are just preaching about what they think and their dreams and stuff like that. That's pretty sad. Jesus says in Matthew 24:24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Well, if you know any Greek, the if there means if and it's possible. Can the elect be deceived? Absolutely. The elect are deceived every Sunday. And because they believed a lie, they are living powerless in that small little area of theology, in that little area of understanding about their God. And now because they are believing a lie instead of the truth, they are powerless in that area of their life. Yes, the elect have believed all kinds of lies. How are we going to believe the truth? Get back to the Word. Read the Word in context. Find out what it really says. Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I was going to talk about salvation and what it meant to be saved. Well, you know, the book of Romans was already written at this time, and so it didn't need to be rewritten, but still, oh, this is so great. Who doesn't want to talk about that? And he says, no, I was writing stuff down. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let me do that. Instead, we have to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered for us. There's only one truth. It didn't change. It didn't change with whatever culture of whatever country that you're in. It didn't change with whatever culture the country that you're in has now changed. There is only one truth. Nothing's ever changed. It doesn't matter how you feel about the truth is still the truth. I mean, I could say, well, I don't really like gravity that much. So, you know, I'm just going to deny that gravity exists. I'm just going to walk off the edge of the roof and just, you know, I don't really think that has anything to do with me. Well, you know, a couple of broken bones later, I'm going to find out, well, I guess gravity does exist. I guess maybe that is an absolute. You know, we don't live in a thing that anybody wants any absolute truth. And if somebody says, I don't believe in absolute truth, you could say, well, is that absolutely true? There is no absolute truth? And it isn't just now. As I said before, this happened in the middle of the 19th century. It happened for us in the 20s. It happened for us again in the 50s when the next generation of pastors with the bad theology shows up. And so then there became, from there, a people who called themselves evangelicals. And so now from the mid-20th century, there's evangelicals. Well, now in the midst of the evangelicals, there is this big crack of folks who are completely apostate, denying everything that made them an evangelical. Well, what's an evangelical? Someone who is preaching the gospel so people get saved. That's the evangel. They're not preaching that anymore. They're preaching something which is another gospel. It has absolutely nothing about repenting and believing, being converted. It has nothing to do with any of that anymore. Well, there was a guy who preached in the 50s and 60s. I don't know when he died. His name was Tozer. And he was preaching against the evangelical community. I mean, he's got some really books that just hit hard. And so he was talking about the present evangelicalistic methods of his time, which was probably early 60s. He said, any objection to the evangelistic methods of our present golden calf Christianity is met with the triumphant reply, but we are winning the lost. And what are you winning them to? To true discipleship? To cross-carrying? To self-denial? To separation from the world? To crucifixion of the flesh? To holy living? To nobility of character? To despising the world's treasures? To total commitment to Christ? Of course the answer to these questions is no. He died in 63. Thank you. Wow. Amazing. He could have been preaching today. Nothing's changed. It didn't get any better. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, starting verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commandeth light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We're not playing around with all these different methods and doing different things to get the world, whose God of this age has blinded them anyway, to bring him into church. We're going to say things the way they are. We're not going to play around with this stuff. We're doing things the right way. And we're doing it in the sight of men, and we're doing it in the sight of God, openly and honestly. No deception. No games. No smoke screens. No hard rock bands. Middle of the 19th century, talk about Spurgeon. He said, this came from a message in John 21:17 called "Feed My Sheep." He said, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." Yeah, nothing's changed. He's got another message called, you know, "Feeding the Sheep or Entertaining the Goats." Great message. I think I put it on the website. Nothing's changed. We've got a whole bunch of goat herders out there. And they're doing their best to take everybody involved to continue to pay for this amazing, humongous machine to entertain goats. And what happens? You've got this gigantic church. Nobody's saved. Some people are. Who's saved? The ones who are doing all the work. They're all wore out. Their families are disintegrating because the husbands have you know, they're having the affair with the mistress of ministry, and they're sacrificing their families, and the pastors are getting divorces, and the ladies are saying, "Oh, well, you're not ministry-minded, so you better go to the pastor's shrink and get the drugs that he's prescribing so that she can be a Stepford wife and go along with what you're doing as he's destroying your own family." It's pretty sick. Pretty sick. In the evangelical church, because they're spending their time with the clowns entertaining the goats. Pretty sad. Tozer says here, "It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with him, for they must be wooed to meeting with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, refreshments." 2 Timothy 4:1-4, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Another thing from Tozer here, "Pragmatism asks no embarrassing questions about scripturalness, of what we are doing. It accepts our chosen ends as right and good and casts about for efficient means and ways to get them accomplished. When it discovers something that works, it soon fixes a text to justify it, then consecrates it to the Lord and plunges ahead. As one fairly familiar with the contemporary religious scene, I say without hesitation that a very large part of the activities carried on today in evangelical circles are not only influenced by pragmatism, but almost completely controlled by it. Religious methodology is geared to it. It appears large in our youth meetings. Magazines and books constantly glorify it. Conventions are dominated by it. And the whole religious atmosphere is alive with it. What shall we do to break its power over us? The answer is simple. We must acknowledge the right of Jesus Christ to control the activities of His church. The New Testament contains full instructions not only about what we are to believe, but what we are to do and how we are to go about doing it. Any deviation from those instructions is the denial of the Lordship of Christ. The answer is simple, but it is not easy, for it requires that we obey God rather than men, and that always brings down the wrath of the religious majority. It is not a question of knowing what to do. We can easily learn that from scriptures. It's a question of whether or not we have the courage to do it. Paul exhorts the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, starting verse 26. Therefore I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these things have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says to the Roman congregation at the end of the book of Romans 16, verses 17 to 18, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And if you look at the Greek, it's not avoiding the conflicts, it's not avoiding the doctrines, it's avoiding the people. Very clear. It's not even something. And I've heard it preached a lot of different ways, because it's unity at all costs. No, he says, no, you need to separate. Stay away from those people who are taking advantage of God's people. You separate from them. And avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Tozer says here, 100 religious people knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. Yeah. Peter says the same thing in his second epistle, chapter 2, starting verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Anyway, I could go on and on. I know it's kind of a soapbox, and I'm not saying, oh, see, we're right because we're small. You know, I'm going to take care of whoever God brings us take care of, because that's what a shepherd does. You don't come to see me. Whoever God brings is who I'm supposed to take care of. That's how it works. But they've got all these senior pastors, and they got the teaching pastor, and it's all the people who are listening. They want to see the guy who they listen to on the radio. And it's wrong. It's backwards. And it sets everybody up to be taken advantage of. Now, if it's a brother in Christ and they're totally in a different place theologically, but they believe in my Lord, praise God that God's work's being done. Can I write him a letter and saying, I don't agree with you here, and this is a place where you are taking advantage of God's people, and this is a place where you need to repent? Sure. Are they going to listen to it? No. I don't care if they've told you from the pulpit that, oh, they'll listen to anybody who can prove to them from Scripture that they're wrong. They don't do that. No. It doesn't work that way. Okay, verse 51. Back to Luke 9. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume him, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not of what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Well, James and John and the other apostles, they all got the same instructions on what do you do when a town doesn't receive you. Well, they don't receive you, so you shake the dust off of your clothes as a testimony against them. Well, Jews would do that whenever they would have to go through a Samaritan village or go through a Gentile town or a place that was more Gentile than Jew to say, I don't want any of this unbelieving dust that has been made unclean. I don't want any of that on me. As a testimony of their righteousness as opposed to those who have rejected the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Only when they received these instructions to do this, they were going to Israeli villages. So when they did that, they were saying, you're not receiving us, you're not receiving the kingdom, you're not receiving the king in the kingdom, we are treating you like the Gentiles who you hate, who have not accepted the one true God as their Lord. When Jesus was leaving Galilee, he was going to go down, this connects with, in if you want to put the different Gospels together, with John chapter 9, he's going down to the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. His brothers say, oh, now's the time you can go down to Judea and prove to everybody you're Messiah by all the great works. Do all the great works that you do here, down there. Oh yeah, they didn't believe in him. They're making fun of their older brother. So he's going to go through Samaria to get there. Well, his brothers weren't going to go through Samaria. They're going to go around like every other good Jew. They're going to go around Samaria the long way. But Jesus and his disciples are going to go through Samaria. So they get to a Samaritan village. Well, in John 4, they get to a Samaritan village and the whole place gets saved. Because he's talking to this gal at the well. Pretty neat. Well, this time it didn't go so well. Because now it was James and John, sons of thunder. They were disciples of John the Baptist. These guys were on fire for the Lord. They're revivalist preachers. I mean, they show up and, you know. But they didn't want Jesus in their town. Why? Because they could see Jesus had his face directed toward Jerusalem. You're only going through our village because you're cutting through. You don't care anything about us. You want to get down to the feast. We have a different theology than you do. We understand you're going to go down to the feast there. But we're not going to receive you. You don't have any interest in us. Well, James and John were a little bit hot under the collar. How dare they not accept Jesus into their town? So they came back to Jesus. Can we like call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? He turned and rebuked them. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. These guys were hot. They want God's judgment. They want to be vindicated. They want to prove to these guys that they're absolutely wrong. You know, I have lots of books on apologetics here. There's lots of stuff against evolution. There's apologetics against false religions and cults and the occult. All kind of neat stuff. You can have any book you want over here. It's great. Lots of books over there too. But anyway, finally got these kind of organized. This is our free bookstore. You can have whatever you want. And as many as you want. We'll just go find more, you know. Anyway, why am I saying that? Well, apologetics is great. But can you argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven? You know what? All you can do is confuse them. You can make them angry. But until the Holy Spirit works in a person's life, nothing's going to change. Does it mean you shouldn't know? No, you need to know why you believe what you believe. And you need to know why these people believe what they believe and how come they're completely wrong. You need to be prepared. Because these folks are going to come to your doors in pairs and come up with some kind of crazy stuff and they're going to get you all confused. They're going to tell you, oh, Jesus didn't die on a cross, he died on a pole. They're going to say, oh, you know, there's apostolic succession and our church has it and your church doesn't. I mean, they're going to tell you all these crazy things and get you all confused because whatever concept you've got, this icon that you've psychologically poured all your expectations into, they're going to destroy that icon at the door and get you completely confused. And they're going to try to shipwreck your faith so that you're going to go to their church because they have the truth. Now, you need to know what's going on. Unless you've got a mind that can contain a lot of stuff, and there's folks who've written these books who have good discernment ministries, and God's given them that. I'm not given that ministry to me, praise God. I'm not a Dave Hunt. I can't do that kind of stuff. You know, or Warren Smith and all these people who've spent hours digging into the ugly understandings of the unbelieving. And their whole ministries are focused on knowing why these unbelievers believe what they believe. And showing from Scripture that it's wrong. I don't even have enough time to read the Bible enough, much less to delve into what some false religion's got to say. But we need to be prepared. Now, I've gotten a lot of these books because they were cheap at Goodwill. Why are they good at cheap at Goodwill? Because somebody didn't know, but they handed them a book. And you think the person who is in their apostasy is going to read that book? Of course not. They're going to give it back to Goodwill like everybody else. That's why I got a bunch of them here. They're easily available. Anyway, a lot of good stuff there. Jesus rebuked James and John. Now, if you remember what just happened in the previous story, Transfiguration. James and John got to see Jesus as God the Son in a way that totally blew their minds and they couldn't even talk about it. And now, they're so excited. And they think they're the greatest. They think they're going to be there as his right hand and his left hand. They got all these kind of ideas. And here's a town that won't receive him. Come on, Lord. We want to have the power that Elijah does. And just bring down fire and it'll show them that you're God. And he says, you do not know what manner of spirit ye are of. Wouldn't that be great, though? I'll prove to you that what I'm saying is true. You know, wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, the Antichrist is going to do that, by the way. Of course, the two who are giving testimony, two witnesses will be doing that too. But all I have to say, you can get people to intimidate you no more than the Muslims are doing now, and no less than the Catholic Church did in the early days when they were evangelizing the world with the sword. You know, Jesus has to tell them, you don't know what manner of spirit ye are of. Why, the devil wants to steal and kill and destroy. And he is more than happy to use an evangelical to get it done. I mean, if he could get an evangelical to start killing some folks, oh, there's those apostate Mormons. Oh, man, my car's going over there. Oh, I just missed him. Oh, that's okay, I got him with the door. I mean, you know, this is just, no, you don't go take them out. They go to hell right away if you kill them. Now, there is a old lady who didn't like the JWs in her neighborhood. So what she would do, if those guys got the right to walk through the neighborhood, she's going to stand right behind him. So she followed him to every single door, and she says, "Everything these people are telling you is a lie. Jesus is God. Don't listen to them." And so as they were doing that, and you know, pretty soon after like the third time, nobody ever showed up in her neighborhood anymore. If they've got the right to knock on people's doors, so does she, you know. So anyway, she had nothing left to lose. She was pretty old. She was ready to, you know. That was great. Anyway. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." You don't know. And we can get so hung up. I mean, there's this, you know, religious Christian conservative politically group who are just really jumping on every kind of thing and trying to get everybody to come together. You know, doesn't matter what religion you're part of, because you know this thing is wrong, just come sign this document with us, and all, we need all these names. We want to come to them with 100,000 names to prove to them that they're wrong. Why? Because we want to smite them. We want to smite them legally. We don't have the sword, but we got good lawyers. We're going to smite them with good lawyers. Does anybody get saved? Nobody gets saved. A good friend of mine had a brother-in-law who was JW, and how'd he get saved? They loved him into the kingdom. This guy was pretty far up. I mean, he was teaching folks every night of the week how to confuse folks with the scriptures and all the different things and the crazy stuff he go through. They loved him into the kingdom. I haven't talked to him for years. I don't know what's going on. But that's how they did it. His brother-in-law saw the difference. It would not leave his mind. Even though he was steeped in this stuff. "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This happens later in the story. If you go from John 7, where Jesus goes, you know, "I am the light of the world," you go right into John 8. And what's John 8? There is a woman caught in the very act of adultery who's thrown at Jesus' feet. Moses says we can stone this one. What are you going to say? You can see the demonic attack. This is what Satan does. He takes whatever bad thing anybody ever did, and he rubs your nose in it, and he throws you down and say, "There's your judge." Well, the demonic influences that took had these people take that woman who was in the very act of adultery, threw him down at her judge. That's the one that's going to judge your sins. Absolutely. She was put at the right place. So what did Jesus do? He starts writing in the dirt. Keeps writing in the dirt. Finally, he lifts up and says, "Okay, any of you who are not guilty of sin, you can throw the first stone." And they started leaving from the oldest to the youngest. Well, what was he writing in the dirt? It doesn't say. But there is a passage in Jeremiah that says that God will write in the dirt the names of those people who have rejected him. Yeah, quite interesting. Some people say, oh, he was writing it, the word forgiven. That's nice. But what did he say to the lady? Oh, just try to do better. Try to sin less. No, he says, where's your accusers? And she says, there aren't any, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, oh, it's okay what you did. He said, don't sin anymore. Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives or women's lives. He came to save them. That's why Jesus came. Because he was going to go to the cross for that lady's sins. And he was going to go to the cross for the sins of those accusers of her who grabbed her and however she was dressed and threw her down at Jesus' feet. But he was going to go to the cross to pay for those sins. Because he is a propitiation for our sins. and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the world, so that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And they went to another village. Well, I'm not going to finish. I could go on, but I think I got way too much information on these next few verses, so we're going to have to go on next week. So all this sigh of relief, and people are hungry, and there's tostadas waiting for us. So anyway, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. You didn't come to destroy our lives, but you came to save our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came first to be the kinsman redeemer. You came first to redeem. And you have promised you're coming back to make all things right. And you will come back as blood avenger. And you will not just redeem your people as a nation and win the battle of Armageddon all by yourself, but you will also redeem this planet and you will rule and reign from Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming back. And you're coming back with all of your anger. And at that time, people's lives will be destroyed. Those people who have refused to surrender to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, for dying on the cross for our sins, for seeing all the bad things and all the stuff that we are incompetent of doing and all the places where we have not met your expectations and you stayed on the cross until every last one of those was paid for. Once and for all. Thank you, Lord, for being that kind of Savior. We can trust a God like that. You didn't have to come and save us in our rebellion, but you did. And you came to seek and save that which was lost, and that was us. You didn't come so humongous and so great that everybody would be intimidated by you. But you came as the servant of all, where a child willingly would come up into your arms and be embraced by you because they can trust you. Thank you, Lord, for being that trustworthy, for loving us like that. Lord, we want to love you like a little child. Thank you, Lord, that you receive such as us, dear God. Thank you for all these things, Lord. Lord, we ask that you help us. We want to serve you. We want to worship you. We want to obey you. We ask that you help us do that. And show us in your word how to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.